I have a question for you this morning. It's a serious question. Are any of you Johnny Cash fans? Yeah, all right. We got a few in the audience. Does everybody know who Johnny Cash is? All right. His impact on the music world is immense. He was, yes. He's been passed on for several years now. I love his music, but I'm more taken by his story. Johnny Cash's story actually is quite fascinating. He was actually befriended by Billy Graham back in the 1970s after he made a very public rededication to Jesus Christ. But his spiritual journey was very, very messy. However, several years ago, I was very surprised to see Johnny Cash's version of a traditional spiritual song called God's Gonna Cut You Down hit 29 million views on Vevo, which is a popular hosting video site. The song's also known as Run On. Now, to put that in perspective, 29 million views, Canada is only a country of a population of 35 million. So 29 million views, that's a pretty popular song. He recorded the song shortly before his death in 2003, and then it was released after his death in 2006. And if you see the video of the song, there's 36 popular actors and artists in there. People of the likes of Adam Levine, Kanye West, Terrence Howard, Jay-Z, Keith Richards, and so on. Don't pretend you don't know those names. But what was most surprising is that the song is a bold warning of God's judgment against sinners who continue to run on in their sin. The chorus goes like this. I wanted to sing it to you this morning, but I can't do Johnny Cash justice, so I'm just going to read it. Go tell that long-tongued liar, go tell that midnight rider, tell the rambler, the gambler, the backbiter, tell him that God's going to cut him down. Tell him that God's going to cut him down. And I was wondering, how can a song such as this, that is so bold and overt about God's wrath, how could it be so popular? Had suddenly, by God's grace, Hollywood had a flood of revival and now became sensitized to the reality of God's wrath? Well, that wasn't it. It didn't take me too long to figure out. It wasn't that. It was the popularity of Johnny Cash and the 36 people in the video that made it very, very popular. In fact, the song about God's judgment on sinners was really simply in the background. It was just kind of background noise for the most. And when you looked at some of the interviews of the people who were in that video, they never once mentioned the content of the song. The reason why they were in the video is because of their mad respect for Johnny Cash and his contribution to the music industry. So it's almost as if they didn't, well, yeah, that's nice. Take a look at the video, though. It's quite interesting. I was going to show it to you this morning, but we don't have time for that. But I want us to see this morning that God's wrath against sin is not popular today. It's not popular in the church, and it's not popular outside of the church. You see, the idea that there is a God who will actually judge sin and condemn people is odious to a culture that thinks so very highly of itself. It's repugnant. But the reality of God's wrath is really all the way from the Old Testament to the New Testament. You can't get around it. In addition to that, though, the reality of God's wrath is essential to the gospel. Without God's wrath, the gospel of Jesus Christ makes absolutely no sense. Just put it in the line of self-help spirituality. The reality of God's wrath is part of the gospel. So today we're going to consider the message of John the Baptist, recorded in summary in Luke that was just read for us. And we're going to examine how judgment is an essential part of the good news. And we're going to examine the gospel that John preached in three sections. We're going to look at verse 7 to 9 and verse 15 and 18 together. That's the first part and the end part of this account. And that's going to be the content of what the message that John preached. And then we're going to look at verse 10 and verse 14, what the saving response would be to the gospel that John preached. And then in verse 19 to 20, we're going to look at the unsaving or the condemning response to the gospel that John preached. Now, I know, I have to be very honest with you this morning. I don't like preaching on stuff like this. It's very uncomfortable. But this is one of the joys of doing expository preaching. As you go verse by verse through the Bible, you hit things like this, and you got to deal with them. And like I said last week, when we were talking about the idea of repentance being an essential part of the gospel, God's wrath here is an essential part of the gospel. John's message and Jesus' message were essentially the same. It was a warning of a pending judgment and an imminent salvation that needed to be responded to. So we're going to look at that this morning. So let's take a look, first of all, take a look in your Bibles at verse 7 all the way to verse 9. We see the good news that John preached. I'll just read it really quickly again, that small section. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree that therefore does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So we see right away in those first two verses, lots of harsh metaphor, right? Phrases like wrath to come in verse 7. Verse 9, the axe is laid at the root of the trees. That's like an impending picture of judgment. And in verse 9 again at the end, cut down and thrown into the fire. These are all vivid pictures of divine judgment. But what is most arresting is how John addresses the crowds that are coming to him. Remember, he's in the middle of the Jordan wilderness. He's around the Jordan River, and the crowds are flocking to him. And the first thing that comes out of his mouth is, "You brood of vipers." Could you imagine if I said that to you this morning when you were coming in? "Good morning and welcome to fellowship, you basket of snakes, you." Might have probably not wanted to stay very long. And vipers, we've got to understand that vipers were poisonous snakes in the region of Judea. They were deceptive little creatures. They looked like dead branches. And when you picked them up, they would spring into action, grab onto you, and their poison would attack your respiratory system. So essentially, he's calling them a group of people that were deceptive and full of poison. They would have understood that metaphor. Now, before we wrongly imagine John as a rabid, hate-filled hermit, we have to understand why he was employing this kind of language. Why the vivid pictures of judgment? Why the harsh metaphors? It had everything to do with the audience he was addressing. Okay? You see, the crowds that were coming to him were, for the most part, insincere and nearly inoculated against the idea that they needed to repent of anything. They were very complacent, and they thought everything was okay before God. And the reason why they thought that is they thought that baptism was a rite that was actually salvific. It was sacramentalism, if you will. They thought that baptism would do something to put them in the right before God. And the most part, it comes out here really clear in verse 8, they thought their relationship with Abraham, the fact that they were true Jews, made them right with God. And there in verse 8, John strongly rebukes their false confidence. Don't begin to say, "We have Abraham as our father." That's another way of saying, don't even begin to think that. It doesn't mean anything. It counts for nothing regarding salvation. What is really the issue here is repentance. They needed to change their mind, change their ways, and turn to the one who is coming to actually save and judge. And this is why harsh metaphors are employed. You see, they needed to be awoken out of their real state and their real need. And I want us to see something. We shouldn't just think that John used harsh metaphors and strong language in dealing with people who were self-righteous. Jesus did the same thing. A lot. And actually, if you look all the way through Luke's gospel, he does it about 8 more times in Luke's gospel. He uses harsh language as well. And why? Well, it's actually a very loving thing to do. Because what John and Jesus were doing were awakening people out of their spiritual complacency that would eventually kill them. They needed them to wake up. So there was no effort to coddle people's self-esteem. You see, when you're trying to warn someone of impending danger, you don't concern yourself with being pleasant or sensitive, do you? The other day, my daughter was playing on our parking pad and there was a car coming. She started wandering off to the edge of it and she didn't see the car coming. So I shouted out loud, "Ellie, stop!" And she's like, "Ah!" And she turns around, she's like, "Daddy, you scared me." And the car whips by. I'm like, "I don't care. You're alive." I wasn't concerned that I might hurt her little feelings. It still hurt me as a dad, yes, but I want her to live, right? So we must understand that John's message here is an urgent warning. He's not hatefully proclaiming judgment. This is actually not a judgment message. It's a warning against judgment. You see, John the Baptist would never stand with the Westboro Baptist guys. You know who I'm talking about? That so-called church in the States that hates everybody? Yeah, okay. You can Google it later. Anyway, John is not saying, his message is, "You're all going to hell." His message is actually quite different. His message is, there is an escape from hell. Judgment is assumed, though. It's included in the message. You see, this is why Luke records John's message as good news. Look at verse 18 there. "So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people." We tend to look at those verses 7 and 9 and say, "Well, how can that be good news? And how can this idea that there's coming judgment be good news?" Well, it is good news because there's an escape available from that judgment. But they needed to see that they were not ready to stand before God. And that's why he says, even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees, that judgment was imminent. So how was judgment imminent in this case? Well, it's very simple. Jesus was about to appear. Jesus was going to appear several months after John started his ministry. And in Christ, both salvation and judgment were coming into human history. It was becoming a reality. When people were going to meet Jesus, when they were going to hear his words and hear his teaching, there were going to be two things that were going to happen. Number one, people would get saved. Number two, people would get judged. It would actually happen right there and then. Let me explain. You see, John understood, and we need to as well, that in Christ, God's judgment and salvation were imminent. The fullness of both salvation and judgment would obviously await the second advent of Christ, but those realities were being manifested at Christ's first arrival. You see, we get this, right? You and I come to Jesus in repentant faith, and what ends up happening? We start experiencing salvation, right? We start experiencing a clear conscience. We start experiencing freedom from the power of sin. We start experiencing a desire for the things of God, a deep peace, a deep joy. But we don't experience the fullness of salvation, do we? No, that is coming, but we experience it right now. And yet the Bible also says that when people meet Jesus through his word and when the Spirit of God is active, There's also judgment happening right now. The wrath of God is revealed today. How? Romans chapter 1 tells us that people, although they know God, they still choose to disobey, and God gives them over to their sin. That's one of the ways in which wrath is manifested right now. God actively gives people over to the things that will destroy them. I don't know about you, but that's probably one of the most terrifying things. Somebody who thinks that they're beating God by disobeying Him, but it's actually God judging them by saying, if that's what you really want, I'll give it to you, but it will destroy you. So now, both realities of God's judgment and God's salvation in Christ are being made very clear here. Oh, brother, again, thank you. I should just bring one of these things up. Thank you. John makes this clear that salvation and judgment are imminent in Christ in verses 15 to 17. Look down there really quick. In verse 15, it says, as the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether or not he might be the Christ, John answered them all saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So John's quick to point out to the crowds that no, he's not the Christ. There's one coming that he's just simply not even worthy to untie his sandals. What's interesting about that is that in the culture of the day, that task to untie your master's sandal, that was a task that was so menial and demeaning that not even Jewish slaves were expected to do it. John really just puts himself right underneath Jesus. And he's like, I'm not even worthy to take his sandal off. I'm not even worthy to perform a menial, slavish task, one that you, as a slave, wouldn't even do. And he contrasts the baptism that he's doing with Christ. And Christ is going to baptize with water, but John's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire, and that is completely beyond what John was doing. You see, when John refers to the Messiah baptizing with the Holy Spirit and fire, there is a clear picture of both salvation and judgment. Let me explain. First of all, to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, remember we've talked about baptism already, it means to immerse or to dip, right? That's why we immersed Gwen a few weeks ago. That's what the word really means. The word was also used to describe when a cloth was soaked into dye to absorb its color. So when John is saying Christ is going to baptize people in God's Spirit, he's saying something remarkable. He's going to take you and he's going to plunge you into the very nature of God. And the very nature of God will actually be absorbed by you. You will be immersed by God's own Spirit. What an incredible picture of salvation, isn't it? I mean, when we come to Jesus, we're not talking about getting something on the outside. We're not talking about getting religion. No. We're talking about getting God on the inside. And there's the picture there that John's painting for us. And that would actually happen very imminently. It would happen a few short years later at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, 1-4, when the Spirit of God was poured out upon the church. But then he says, and fire. Now fire is a metaphor for God's judgment. Right here in the context, we see it used in verse 9 and in verse 17, all referring to judgment, but it's also referred to God's judgment throughout Luke, chapter 12, 49, 16, 17, and so on. So we have those who accepted Christ would receive the Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit, and those who rejected Christ instead would stand and face the fire of God's judgment. Now again, he emphasizes this because in verse 17 he gives us a second picture of judgment and salvation in Christ, of Jesus as judge and Savior. You see, he says there in verse 17, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn. Now a winnowing fork was like a big shovel with prongs on the end, and it was used to throw up wheat and chaff And what would happen is the chaff would stay up in the air and the wind would blow it away, but the heavier wheat would fall down to the threshing floor, and then the farmer would take the heavier wheat, put it in his barn, and would store it because it was valuable, but the chaff, he would just burn it up. The interesting thing about John's metaphor here is he doesn't just call the fire regular fire. He says it's unquenchable fire. It's a fire that cannot ever be put out. That is a very clear picture of an eternal hell. Again, I know we don't like talking about this stuff, but there it is. You really can't get around it. It's a fire that doesn't go out. It's a picture of God's holy wrath. I've said this before, and I want us to understand this. We must never think of God's holy wrath as an uncontrollable anger. Like God just flips out. It's not as if God experiences some kind of cosmic road rage. That's not what wrath means. It actually means something much more deadly. Listen, the best image to compare God's wrath with is fire, and I'll tell you why. Because fire consumes. That's fire's very nature. It consumes things. All things, if you get it hot enough. God's holiness is like fire, and it consumes all things that are absolutely unholy. If we would understand God's holiness, biblically speaking, we would wake up every morning with a sense of wonder. Wow! The world continues to spin on! It is amazing that it does, because being who God is, He must actively hold back His wrath so we all don't just burn up. That's His holiness. It's not as if God's saying, I'm going to try and get you. It's like, no. It's He's just holy. He's pure. He's consuming. And everything else that is unholy will get burnt up. That's the picture of God's holy wrath. It's grace that He holds it back. But I want us to see here the context of John's message. He's presenting Jesus as both Savior and Judge. And he's showing us that he thought of these realities, judgment and salvation, as being right there, right then, at Christ's first advent. And I've said it before, we experience salvation now in Christ, just like that. We get a taste of it, it starts now, and it carries on to eternity. It's the same thing with judgment. There's a taste now, and then there's an eternal one coming later. You see, Jesus Himself spoke about this reality in John 3:36, that judgment and salvation were in Him, and they were very imminent. He says this, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life." Present tense, continuing action. "Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." It's right here, right now, today. These two realities, salvation and judgment of God, are manifested in Christ. And Luke tells us in verse 18 that this message of judgment and salvation was and is good news. How? Jay, you're telling me some really bad stuff. I want us to see something here. We forget that it is actually an essential part of the good news. And I want us to see, we often forget this. And here's the big point before we apply it. The good news of Jesus Christ isn't good news without a real warning of judgment. Let me say it again. The good news of Jesus Christ isn't good news without a real warning of judgment. Why? Because you and I need to be aware of a real threat before we seek a real escape. Otherwise, it's just all self-help. Let me tell you a few important truths from the Bible that'll help your life be better right now. I don't care about that. If I want a few principles that help my life better right now, I could watch Oprah. Or Dr. Oz. Or some other garbage. No. The good news of Christ isn't good news without the real warning of judgment. You see, you and I, and here's why we have a hard time with this, we are ashamed of this. You want to know how I know? Because we don't talk about hell very much, do we? We don't teach about it very much. And when we're really, really pressed on it, do you really believe in that? That God would actually send a soul to eternity for hell? We kind of, let me just explain here. I think we have practically abandoned the doctrine of hell. And I understand, listen, I get it. I understand why we would be reticent to talk about judgment. Because it is terrifying. But we must believe it. The gospel makes no sense without it. The gospel is not salvation from anything if there's not a warning of judgment in there. It's part of the gospel. God will judge. There is wrath coming. There is a holy, righteous God who will consume the entire universe in His holiness. That's what Peter tells us. The very elements will melt as they burn. I don't know what that means, but it sounds really bad. It's a complete undoing of this creation because this creation is stained and fettered and tattered by our sin, and God, who is holy, cannot do anything with it other than consume it or redeem it. That's it. And He's chosen to redeem it through His Son for all those who believe in Him. But everything else is all going to the ash heap. All of it. We need to let that sink in. You see, what ends up happening when we forget about hell and wrath, this is what happens. Then we start telling people to come to Jesus for peace, come to Jesus for freedom, or come to Jesus for some other legitimate benefit of salvation. Now, here's the insidious thing about that is that that's partly true. Those things are in Christ. However, salvation in Jesus is not primarily about those things. Yes, in Jesus Christ, we are led to the deepest peace that is imaginable, actually beyond imagination. But listen, if people are looking for peace, they can find a measure of it elsewhere, can they not? I know plenty of non-Christians who are very peaceful. You can find it in this world other than Jesus. So that's not what salvation is about. Listen, nor is salvation primarily about freedom from addictions and destructive behavior. Yes, salvation leads to incredible total freedom, unavailable anywhere else, but people can experience some level of freedom from addiction apart from Christ. That is satisfying. I've met them. Have you? Not what the salvation of Jesus Christ is all about. You see, I want us to see this morning that salvation in Christ is ultimately an escape from God's wrath. You see, the gospel is the only message, it is the only one that affirms God's wrath against sin and offers an escape from it. The forgiveness of sins is actually available in Jesus. And you and I must not separate these things in our understanding of the gospel or our proclamation of the gospel. Why? Because the most unloving thing to do is know that people are ignorant of the danger that they're in and let them stay there. That's terribly unloving. It's like watching a little kid walk out onto the street with an 18-wheeler coming to just kill it, and you just shrug your shoulders. Now, I want us to understand something. For us to be able to talk about the judgment of God to those who we know are in danger of it requires a holy boldness. It really does. It requires something that you don't have, but you can ask for and you can receive it. So what you and I need to do is we need to pray for a holy boldness to be able to communicate this in a faithful way to those who do not know the danger that they are in. We got to pray for it. You won't have the courage to do it on your own. It also, though, requires a holy love. And I say a holy love because it's got to come from God Himself. And why? Well, because warning people of impending judgment does require love. Let me explain. Listen, we all know that warning somebody of God's holy wrath, we risk their disapproval or disdain, don't we? But you see, only love can motivate us to speak to them about the hope that there is for forgiveness and that they would be saved from that wrath that is coming. It's a very selfless act. I remember I was on the plane one day coming back from, where was it? Oh, someplace in the States. I was on some training. And there's one really cool guy sitting beside me and his friend who looked like Jesus. And we got into a conversation and he goes, I'm like, you know your friend looks like? He goes, yeah, I know, he looks like Jesus. And I said, you must get into a lot of religious conversations. He goes, yeah, actually we do. So we started talking and I really like this guy. Like, I'm like, man, you and I see, like, you like Johnny Cash, we can be friends, right? And we're having a great time together. And then so he asked me the question, what do you believe? And I'm like, probably going to lose my friend. And I just said to him, God gave me the grace. I shot up a quick prayer and I'm like, Lord help, I need holy boldness and holy love. And I said, you know what, rather than you think well of me, I would rather you know the truth and actually have the opportunity to get right with God. So let me break it down for you. And I gave him the gospel. And then he asked for some more information, so I gave that to him too. But it was a risk. And it required a selfless act of love. Because I knew at that moment, this friend that I was making could have been rejected. Does that happen with you guys? It requires a holy boldness, but you can pray and get it. It requires a holy love, but you can also pray and get it. And it requires a real humility because, listen, we are not standing better than other people. We just stand in a better place and we're telling them how to get free. So I want us to see this morning that the good news of Jesus Christ isn't good news without the warning of God's judgment. And that's point number one. Now let's quickly go through the last two points. How then does one respond to this message of Christ who brings judgment and salvation? The crowds ask the same question, and we see that response outlined in verse 10 all the way to verse 14. Here, John gives us a real practical example of what repentance actually looks like. Like, what does repentance practically look like? The crowds say, what shall we do? And John addresses three parts. He addresses the crowds in general, so that's kind of all of us, the tax collectors, and then the soldiers. So let's look at each briefly. First of all, in verse 10, he says to the crowds that they're to share their tunics. That would be an inner garment worn right next to the skin, and their food. So simply put, hey, if you've got extra food and clothing, then you should be generous with it and you should care for those who have nothing at all. You see, practically speaking, repentance leads to care for the helpless, the weak, and the oppressed. That's number one. That's what real repentance looks like. And now if we're repentant people this morning trusting in Jesus, then you and I should also be very generous with what we have, and we should seek, key word there, seek to do good to the poor. Now, who are the poor in our society? Well, new Canadians, refugees, single moms, orphan children, even to some extent, are First Nations people. And as a local church, we should always seek to extend care to the needy. You see, we've forgotten this in our day and age because what we do with care for the poor is we kind of job it out to the government. That's the government's job now. They've got social services for that. I got to tell you, this week I was so disillusioned, man. I put out this like Facebook kind of flag for help. There was a lady who, from the pregnancy care center, she was looking for a place to stay. A young woman, she's pregnant. She's got to get out of an abusive relationship. And I'm like, okay, guys, we've got to find a place for her to stay. Now, that went out to the prayer chain as well, too. And unfortunately, there was no response. And that's okay. I wasn't disappointed. Not everybody has a free room. But what I was really disappointed about, one of my Facebook friends, who's a Christian woman, sends me this post on Facebook, and she says, oh, that's nice. Just refer her to social services. Sure. I get it. We need to be strategic about the options available to us, do we not? Good use of resources. But what about us? What about us as the redeemed people of God, the repentant people of God? What about us? I mean, does social services invalidate God's call on His people? Are we not to do good and share when we have the opportunity? Are we to lean on the crutch of social services and just say, ah, it's not the church's business anymore? Because the government takes care of it. I think that's the wrong attitude. It shouldn't be ours. If we're a repentant people, then we should be looking to share with what we have with those who don't have anything. I think one of the biggest weaknesses of the Western church is we don't do this often enough anymore. People don't even come to the church like that for help anymore. Do you know if there was a day and age where people would come to the church for food, for clothing first, before they went anywhere else? The church was known for it. The church is not known for that now. It's like a religious club. We got to recapture this. All right, there's another sermon there, but it's another day. To the tax collectors, he says, listen, conduct yourselves with integrity and honesty. These tax collectors, you got to know, they were totally hated by their fellow countrymen. They were distrusted by all. Their witness in a court of law wasn't even considered valid. That's how dishonest they were. And in the midst of the corruption, John tells these guys, have integrity. Be honest in your dealings. Which leads us to the next point. Anybody who claims the name of Christ ought to conduct themselves with integrity and honesty, regardless of the loopholes in the industry you work in. And for those of you who are in industry and in different areas of work, you know that there are ways that you can legally be dishonest, right? Not thought of that? If we're a repentant people trusting Jesus, then we must exercise integrity, honesty in all of our dealings. A friend of mine was working for her manager, and her manager told her to write off merchandise so that the manager could take the merchandise home for himself. This is what we call stealing. But it was a very well-known practice. Well, it was hush-hush, right? You don't talk about these things, but everybody kind of did it. And so she stood her ground and she said, no, I'm not doing that. And he was vexed. He's like, oh, you go ahead. You be the good girl then. You be the good girl. You be the good girl. Every time he saw her for like the next 3 months, you go ahead, be the good girl. You're the good girl. You're the good girl. And eventually, though, that vexation turned into a deep respect. She shone like a star in the middle of a corrupt industry. That's what we should do too. Our honesty, integrity should just stand worlds above everybody else's. I think I told you this before, but even when I was a non-believer as a manager, I would hire Christians. You want to know why? Chances are they wouldn't steal from me. I knew that. As a pagan manager. It's a heck of a witness. Anyway. Tax collectors. Yeah. Soldiers. Here we go. Now, to them, he tells them, listen, you guys got to be content and don't abuse your power. Now, these soldiers were most likely Jewish, not Roman. They probably worked with the tax collectors. But extortion was a common threat by false accusation, and instead of using their position to extort money from people, they were to be content with what they have, which leads us to a very fundamental application. Whatever power God has given us over others, we must always exercise it within proper authority given to us. God's not against soldiers, by the way. You know what's really interesting about this? John is talking to guys who... these guys are soldiers. These are like military guys. And he says, don't leave your profession and serve Jesus. He says, stay right in the world. Keep soldiering. So much for pacifists. I have to be careful here because, you know, we've got John who's full of the Holy Spirit, sent by God, sent to prepare the way for the Messiah. But he doesn't tell the soldiers to leave their profession. Now, pacifism has its virtues, but it's far short of being biblical. I mean, listen, violence is inevitable in a world of lawbreakers. Violence is inevitable in a world of lawbreakers. You need people to bear the sword. Both a cursory reading and an examination of Scripture reveals that God is not against the use of force. He's actually against the misuse of force. And that's what John's getting at right here. Don't misuse your power. Don't misuse your authority. So we need to be very careful that we always exercise our authority and our power in the right God-honoring ways. So I'm not sure if there's soldiers here today, police officers, RCMP, CSIS, peace officers, whatever, but you got to know this. Misuse your authority to coerce people into taking something from them, God will be against you. Real repentant faith looks like controlled authority, controlled power, the righteous use of it. Now, in all these instructions, John is showing his audience and us the fruits of real repentance. And real repentant fruit is very practical. It doesn't lead us to retreat from the world. It actually leads us to engage the world in righteous living. We live for God in the midst of a world that lives for itself, which makes our faith immensely practical. So now we've got to ask the hard question. Do you find these things true in your life? I asked this last week, but it came up again, so I'm going to ask it again. Do you see evidence of real repentance in your life? That you're living for God in a righteous way? You see, your confession of Jesus means absolutely nothing. You can say all day until you're blue in the face, I believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. But if there's no fruit of repentance in your life, if there's no evidence of a righteous life being lived out in every sphere of your life, you don't have reason for confidence in Jesus. You've got to see this. It's what the Scriptures are teaching us. You see, the evidence of a saving response to the gospel, as John is making clear here, it's not found in right, it's not found in your relationship to the people of God, it's found in a righteous life. You know, I got to tell you, I hope, I hope we are a church, and I hope we continue to be a church that gives not false senses of security to people because they once prayed a prayer to receive Jesus in their life. I really hope we don't do that. And I'll tell you why. Because although many people today won't look at baptism as this method of salvation, like this way in which I get saved, this sort of sacramentalism, you know what people do look at that they think saves? Is I prayed the prayer. I accepted Jesus into my heart. I prayed that prayer. I took my pill, I completed my rite, and now I am safe with Jesus. No. Unless you actually see, from that point, real evidence of repentance, that prayer doesn't mean anything. It doesn't matter if you prayed that prayer at a Billy Graham crusade. It just doesn't matter. What matters here is, do you see fruits in your life being produced? Are there evidences of righteous living for God in your life? I remember a few years ago, a parent came to me and she was very heartbroken and very confused because her daughter had prayed to receive Jesus when she was 12, and now she was in her mid-20s, and she was just living like the rest of the world. She was enjoying the sinful life. And as we talked, I remember this poor mother, she said, "But I know my daughter's is okay because she prayed to receive Jesus when she was 12. Part of me was totally angry at whoever taught her that. And the other part of me was breaking inside because I'm like, you poor woman, you've probably helped the deception of your daughter in thinking that she's okay before Jesus, even though there's not an ounce of evidence that she's living for God. She's living for the devil, that's for sure, but she's not living for God. So I opened up the scriptures to her, and by God's grace I showed her, listen, there's no way that your daughter should be hoping in a prayer that she prayed when she was 12 and now she's 23 and she's living for all the things that the world loves. That prayer meant nothing. What means something is if we actually see, listen, we were baptized in the Spirit. We absorbed the life of God. We were immersed in the life of God. That life needs to be manifested somewhere. And she finally started seeing it. And then she had the strength and the courage to go tell her daughter, "Daughter, I think it's not well with your soul." It was amazing. She finally came around to know Jesus, that young lady. But the mother's eyes was opened by the truth of the Word of God, that really, your confession doesn't mean anything. It's your life. It's your life. Repentance is the saving response to the good news of judgment and salvation. And now I'm going to end here. What's the condemning response? Herod, wow, this is one thing Herod does well. Herod shows us what the condemning response to the good news of salvation and judgment is. Look at verse 19. Luke here gives us a summary statement of John's public ministry, recording his imprisonment under Herod. Now, from what we know, John ministered for about a year publicly, and then he was thrown into prison for the last 2 years of his life, and then he was beheaded. But you see, what got John in trouble is that he was rebuking Herod publicly for an incestuous and idolatrous relationship that Herod had with this woman, Herodias, which was his brother's wife. So Herod divorces his first wife, and then he marries his brother's wife. And yeah, they were both in on it, but John points to Herod as being the main culprit. And here we see a huge contrast, right? Because the crowds, along with the despised tax collectors and the abusive soldiers, they heard John's message of judgment and salvation, the good news that he proclaimed, and they embraced it. But Herod heard this, and he absolutely hated it. It was awful news to him. And why was it awful news? Well, it's very simple. It's because he loved his sin. He didn't want forgiveness. That's the natural state of humanity. Humanity naturally loves darkness. We want it. And when somebody comes shining a light in our face, it's very annoying. So he locks up John, and John, the greatest preacher in the world, listen to this, ends up, after a year of fruitful ministry, ends up spending the rest of his life 2 years in jail. Wow. You know, on the surface, that would look like a total failure, eh? You mean you spent your whole life in the wilderness preparing for 1 year of ministry, and then you die in obscurity in a jail locked up for 2 years. You stink as a minister of God. But the interesting thing is that the scriptures say, actually, he's the greatest. We really need to check our thinking on what we determine success is. But anyway, that's another thing. The point I want us to see here is this. It's interesting that Josephus, actually, the Jewish historian being contracted by the Roman government, he records this event of John's imprisonment in Antiquities 18.5.2. But the point is this. What got John in trouble was the gospel. And the gospel of God's judgment and salvation will inevitably lead us to conflict. Jesus said, "I came to cast fire on the earth." Well, that's a violent picture. The gospel of God's judgment and salvation will inevitably lead us not to conflict with God. It will inevitably lead us to conflict with Satan, with demons, and everyone else in the kingdom of darkness. Listen, it's always going to bring two responses. Either you're going to have belief and acceptance, or you're going to have disbelief and rejection. And that is happening right now. Even today. You see, some of you are hearing this, and you're rejoicing in Christ. That, man, I've been given salvation. My life is demonstrating evidence of being immersed in the Spirit of God. I've repented of my sins. I have eternal life. Now, others are ignoring this message. And they're distancing themselves from it. Now, hopefully nobody here has the power to put me in prison for this. But maybe that day is not too far off. Maybe soon. We'll see. So I want you, dear brother and sister, I just want you to brace yourself. Okay? Expect ridicule. Expect slander. Expect rejection. Expect mockery and exclusion. You know what the Bible actually says about that? Be happy when it happens! Seriously. Why? Because you stand exactly where John the Baptist stood if that happens to you. You stand in the line of the prophets and all those faithful saints that have walked before you. I don't know about you, but I'd really like to stand there. But we should mentally steel ourselves for this. I remember when I first started doing evangelism, I'd get mocked and ridiculed and ignored, and I'm like, man, what's happening? And then I read the Bible, I'm like, oh, this is good, this is supposed to happen. All right. Thought I was doing something wrong. No, actually, it will happen. Not everyone who hears the good news of God's forgiveness will like it or even want it. But that doesn't matter because we're called to be responsible for the message, not people's responses. See, following Jesus, my dear brother and sister, goes well beyond our early morning Sunday gatherings. It requires a willingness to be rejected for His sake. So I'm going to ask you this morning, are you willing to be rejected by friends, by family, and by society for Jesus' sake? Amen. Then let's march on. I want you to expect one more thing, and then I close with this. As we do this, expect God to be with you. And expect God to give you a joy that goes beyond circumstances and goes beyond the mockery and goes beyond the ridicule of what you will face. And expect that people will actually believe this. You'll get the joy of seeing people, some, not all, come to know Christ. And then you should expect to hear this when you finally close the door on this life. Well done, good and faithful servant. Come and enter into the joy of your master. I want to hear that. I'm sure you do too. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The judgment and salvation of God. It's the good news that John preached, and I pray that we find ourselves faithful in proclaiming it. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you so much for the opportunity to look into the Word of God again this morning. And to look into the reality that it is good news that there is an escape from judgment. God, I pray for myself and for my brothers and sisters here today that we would have a holy boldness and a holy love to not shrink back from the full gospel message that there is really a judgment that is coming and there is really an escape from it. And I pray that you would give us a wisdom to know how to speak this in true humility, but clarity so that people could understand the message, that they could hear and that they could believe. Do it for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.